Our reading is from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we've just heard incredible words about the Lord Jesus, words that for many of us are so familiar. Words of him emptying himself, making himself nothing. Words of him humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. Father, as we think of the example of the Lord Jesus this morning, I pray that for those of us who may never have considered it before, that we would be touched by the image and example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would see, perhaps for the first time, how loved it makes us that you would go through this for us. But for those of us who do know it, Lord, I pray that more and more it would become an inspiration and encouragement for the way that we live our lives, that we would seek to live in a way similar, putting others before ourselves and putting you first. Please work within us by your Spirit this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up watching old black and white films with my dad. He introduced me to a whole range of movies, plots and characters most other kids my age didn't know, and I loved it. One of my favourite actors was a guy called James Cagney. Hands up anyone who knows James Cagney. Yep, there's a few. Incredible dancer, not just an actor. I mean, you see him. Incredible what some of these guys could do. I still remember one of his movies called Angels with Dirty Faces. Hands up if you know that particular James Cagney movie. I'm seeing Anne, Neil. In that movie, the movie began with two kids who were friends, and they robbed a railway carriage. After they'd robbed it, they took off. They were fleeing to kind of save themselves, and one of them nearly got hit by a train and was rescued at the last moment by his friend. Now, the police kept chasing them after this incident with the train. The one who was saved by his mate got away. The one who'd done the saving, saved his friend from the train, was too slow and got caught. Now, the boy who got saved and got away was called Jerry, and he grew up to be a priest who worked with at-risk youth. The kid who did the saving but got caught was called Rocky. Not the boxer Rocky, this is a different Rocky. He'd saved his friend but then got caught. He grew up, was put in various homes and detention centres, this kind of thing, progressively got worse and worse and worse, and became, eventually kind of ended up as a well-known gangster. That's James Cagney's character. So you've got Jerry, this priest who's working with at-risk youth, and Rocky, who was this kind of well-known violent gangster. Now, the kids that Jerry worked with, the priest, the at-risk youth, idolised Rocky. He was the guy they all wanted to be like, because he was working with kids that were on the wrong side of the tracks and this kind of thing. He was their hero. People were scared of him. People thought he was the man, all those kind of things. But in the movie, Rocky's caught again by the police, and he's sentenced to death. Jerry, as the priest, goes to see Rocky, his boyhood friend, and he begs him to do one thing before he dies. He asks Rocky to go to the chair yeller. In other words, he wants him to go to his death scared, visibly scared, audibly scared, screaming as a coward, so that the boys will stop looking up to him and see what his lifestyle brings. Rocky, as you can imagine, refuses. He says, I'll never go yell. I haven't been yelling my whole life. I'll never do it now. My pride is all that I've got left. That's it. But before his death, at the end of the movie, James Cagney's character fights against going to the chair, screams all the way through, and you can see the effect that it has on the boys at the end of the movie. It's really a powerful moment in a movie as this guy honours his friend's request and he humiliates himself for others. That's what goes on there. His own reputation, his own dignity, his own strength, all set aside for the good of others, for these kids. Well, this morning we look at an even greater example of that very thing. Now, perhaps no part of the book of Philippians is as well known as some of the verses that Carol just read to us. I'll read again from the end of verse 5, and Alex, if we can have it up there. It's speaking about Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Here's the humility of Jesus. The one who is God, who humbles himself by becoming human. The one who, as a human, humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. Here are verses you actually don't want to preach on because they're so powerful in themselves, it feels like anything you say is just going to water them down. We're familiar, aren't we, today with rags to riches story, where someone starts from lowly and kind of rises to the top. But here's a riches to rags story, as Jesus gives up the glory of being God, doesn't keep grasping on to the power and the authority and the status that he has, but makes himself nothing as a man, humbles himself to death, even death on a cross. In a similar way that Rocky humiliated himself for the kids and angels with dirty faces, the Lord Jesus humiliated himself. The cross, we sometimes think of the cross as a noble thing. It's a thing that people, you know, put as an earring or a necklace or something. The cross was a symbol of failure back then. It was a symbol of loss. It was a symbol of shame and criminal activity and God-forsakenness. And Jesus took that on, humiliated himself for you and for me. So this morning we're going to look at this wonderful part of God's Word. Remember, if you've been here with us over the last couple of weeks, we're 3 weeks into an 8-week series on the book of Philippians. We're looking at the whole book. And we've seen that Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. This was a place in Europe. It was a place where he'd planted the church, but he's been away from it for a long time. But he's writing to them from jail. He's in jail as he writes to them, reminding them of the partnership they have with him as Christians. He wants them to know that they're in it together, that they're partners. And he's wanting to encourage them wisdom to keep going as Christians in difficult times. We saw that with Steve last week especially. Now, our passage today is a section in the Bible that's often used to teach on the incarnation. If you don't know what the incarnation is, don't worry. The incarnation is Christian jargon. Christians have got a lot of jargon, don't they? Which you've got to work out what it means and that kind of thing. The incarnation is Christian jargon, meaning Jesus, who is God, becoming human. The one who's God becoming a man, becoming human. And the incarnation is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. And what it means is that if you and I had lived just over 2,000 years ago in Judea, we would probably have seen with our own eyes this person called Jesus, who was at the same time 100% God but 100% human. Now that doesn't make sense mathematically, but it makes sense for God. He was man and God at the same time. Do you remember how the Nicene Creed puts it? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, of one being with the Father. He's one being with the Father. He's God. But then it says, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. So the one who is of one being with God is also human, becomes a human being. You and I can't understand how that can work, but it's true. And as I always say on these kind of things, it shouldn't worry us that we can't understand how it works. It shouldn't worry us if we can't fully grasp God. That's a good thing, because it shows that God is beyond us and better than us. But the interesting thing I want to tell you today is, here in Philippians 2, is that these words about Jesus becoming human, these words about the incarnation, are not here to give us a doctrinal or theological teaching on the incarnation. That's not what's going on here. Christian teachers often use these verses to do it, but that's not their primary purpose. These verses here this morning, talking about Jesus becoming human, are given for us as a powerful example. Let me show you how all our verses fit together this morning so that you can see that really clearly. Have a look at verse 1, where Paul starts off. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. In other words, every Christian at this point is saying, yes, I do have it. I do have some, Paul. That's me. You're speaking about me. If you have anything, i.e. if you're a Christian, verse 2, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do you see what Paul's saying there in verse 1 and verse 2? He's saying, if you're a Christian, because all of us fit into verse 1 if we're a Christian, verse 2, have unity. That's what he's saying. Be like-minded, have the same love, be one in spirit and purpose. He's saying, Christians, be united. Unity is a hugely important theme in the Christian faith. And it is very, very hard. Christian unity. If you know the Gospels, and John's Gospel in particular, you'll know that the night before Jesus died and left his disciples, the night he spent with them and he did all the teaching with them, the one thing he prayed for them for most and spoke to them most about was that they would have unity, that they would be one. His big prayer for them as he left them was for you and I and for them as the disciples, as his people, to be united. The problem of being quarrelsome or divisive in Christian fellowship is one where the most severe words in the scriptures are brought about. I don't know if you know that. In Titus 3 verse 10 it says, warn a divisive person once, then warn them a second time, then have nothing to do with them. This is in Christian life where we're supposed to love each other and keep going on and things like that. But with a divisive person, someone who breaks the unity of the fellowship, it's that serious. Unity is hard as Christians. Church splits happen all too common. Some of you will know that because you've been involved in them. And they are always a danger. Even if a church is going well, a split can creep in, a crack can broaden, and it can get worse. Because we as Christians are not immune to being rude and thoughtless to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We as Christians are not immune at having that done to us, getting our feelings hurt and getting angry at that, or sulky about that. You and I as Christians are not immune to complaining and grumbling, of sinning against one another, not forgiving one another. Unity is one of our biggest callings as Christians and one of the hardest things for us to do, which is exactly why Jesus prayed for his disciples for it before the night before he left, and it's also why Paul wants us to have it here in verse 2. All of us are Christians, verse 2, be united, he says. Then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about what you need to be united. Verse 3 and 4, the danger of pride and the need for humility. Do you see that? Pride can ruin unity because it's all about me, not about us. Humility will enable unity. So do you see what he says in verse 3? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So we need unity. Pride or self-interest will get in the way of that. Humility and other person-centeredness will help that. Then he goes straight into verse 5, you see, and says, Jesus is the great example of this for us. He is the one who rejects pride and who embodies humility. Verse 5, your attitude, Paul writes, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, .. Then when you get to the end of that section, to verse 12, if we can have that up, Alex, he then exhorts us to keep living like that, knowing that God will also do it within us. That's verses 12 and 13. And he says, just like Jesus' actions are to be an example for us, our actions, if we live a life of humility, will be a witness to the rest of the world. That's verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life. Paul's saying that if we, you and I, as God's people, if we live lives of humility in the same way that Jesus did, it'll be a witness to the world, like a light to the rest of the world. So do you see how, put it all together, go back to the beginning, Alex, on the thing. Paul wants us Christians to have unity. To do that, we need humility, like Jesus. And if we live like that, we'll be a witness to the world. That's how the verses fit together. And so this morning, I've only got 2 points. One, the power of pride. Second, the honour of humility. Firstly, then, the power of pride. One of the problems, actually, with today's passage is I don't want to give the impression that I'm a person who's cracked humility. I'm not, and I've been, not only with silly rugby comments, but I've been forced to face that this week. This is not something that any Christian cracks. And it's not like you go to the bookshop and read a Christian book called Humility and How I Achieved It, you know, by a Christian author. No Christian walks the humble life perfectly. No one does. So please don't hear me as I speak on these things saying, this is what you have to do, you know, not really what I need to. This is what we all need to do. This is what we all need to do. Firstly, the problem of pride. I think most Christian thinkers down through the ages have agreed that pride is really at the heart of most of our sin. A focus on self. It's just natural to us. A desire for self above God or others. Right back at the beginning, it's what went wrong with Adam and Eve, wasn't it? They were tempted to eat fruit that would make them like God, knowing good and evil. Pride was right at the beginning of the problems, and it has been ever since. A few weeks ago, we looked at Proverbs, and I reminded us, didn't we, that Proverbs is really wise sayings about life from the Lord. Listen to a couple of Proverbs on pride. Chapter 8, verse 13, God says, I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech. He hates pride and arrogance. Chapter 16, verse 5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Chapter 16, verse 18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And yet despite that being the way God views pride, pride is so natural to us, so insidious within us. It comes easily and naturally to us, doesn't it? Pride can sometimes be of the Muhammad Ali kind of I'm the greatest variety, but often it's more subtle, isn't it? I see my pride, or I'm aware of my pride in myself when I see the faults in others. And I kind of enjoy seeing the faults in others where I don't have them. We love to look down on others and see weaknesses in them or issues in them that we don't have, and we feel better about ourselves. In Pride and Prejudice, if you know the book, Mr. Darcy is described by Mr. Bennett as one who never looks at any woman but to see a blemish. He looks at them to see a blemish. We do that so often in each other. We look at people to see the blemish. We're proud. My pride, again, is more subtle and in my own thoughts. I remember being very struck a few years ago when I heard Don Carson, a Christian leader, saying in a sermon a truth about himself that rang very true for me. He said that he'd lost many arguments down through the years. He'd lost many arguments down through the years, but he'd never lost the replay in his mind. And I thought, isn't that true? In my mind, I've won every argument. In my mind, I come up with the wittiest zingers, the best put-downs, the most amazing one-line answers, and it's like, boom, game, set, match, me. Woo! Very rare do I replay something like that, and I'm ashamed at the way I've spoken. I'm embarrassed at the things that I've said, that I reflect on myself, that I need to be more humble or godly. And yet most of the times that's what I should be thinking, but I've come up with a great one-liner instead, which is all me. It's pride, really, that makes me a slave to wanting the approval and good opinion of others. I want people to think well of me as a person or a parent or a friend or a, you know, this is pride going on. Are you similar? Or we're waiting in conversations to be able to turn it round to ourselves. Yeah, let me tell you about me. Pride. And pride leads to the grumbling and the arguing and complaining that are so often spoken against in the scriptures. We tend to think of complaining and grumbling as not that big a deal. Not if you read the scriptures. Not if you read these verses. We're not to do it. Because those attitudes flow out of me wanting my interests, my preferences, my desires, my rights, and those not being met. So I will complain. Notice in verse 3, it's not ambition itself that's wrong. It's selfish ambition. Nothing wrong with being ambitious. Notice in verse 4, it's not wrong to have your own interests, but it's wrong not to have the interests of others at the forefront. Pride and arrogance, friends, is so dangerous. And we're so blind to it in ourselves. I am. I'll leave it to you to work out whether you are. The longer I go on in Christian life, the longer I go on in Christian ministry, I think that arrogance, which is really the opposite to the humility that we're about to move on to, but I think that arrogance is the great problem of the Christian life. It leads to treating other people as if they're below you. It leads to a confidence in self instead of a trust in the Lord. It leads to not taking advice from others. It leads to a lack of thankfulness for what God's done for us in Jesus. It's a terrible thing. The problem of pride. Secondly, lastly, the honour of humility. The honour of humility. Just before I speak about humility itself, let me just say what humility isn't. Humility isn't low self-esteem. That's not humility. It isn't being a doormat humility. It's not, you know, someone who speaks quietly is humble and someone who speaks loudly is kind of arrogant. It's not speaking quietly or seeming timid. Neither is humility thinking more of ourselves or thinking less of ourselves. It's not thinking more of ourselves or thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Does that make sense? I'll read that again because I got so confused even kind of saying it. Humility is not thinking more of ourselves or thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. Thinking of others more. Humility, Christian-wise, is confidence in the Lord rather than confidence in ourselves. It's putting Him first and then others. It's confidence in Him rather than arrogance in self. So, do you see this? Humility is not a lack of confidence. We actually have confidence, but it's in the Lord, which means that humility doesn't necessarily come in an uncertain tone or with a sense of doubt. It will come with confidence in the Lord, but that confidence will come with love aimed for the good of the other person. It will come with an awareness of our own weakness and frailties. It will mean we deal with people not just to score points or win arguments, but with sensitivity and a desire for them. I think we as Christians can sometimes speak in ways that are appalling and come across as so arrogant. I remember talking to a Christian minister who used to speak about other ministers and other Christians in a way which I found off-putting. And I agreed with what he was saying about these other Christian ministers, and I agreed with the points that he was saying and the errors that he was pointing out, but I found the way that he said it unhelpful, off-putting, and then I realised that I do it myself sometimes. It was speaking about the error in others without any kind of humility of self. I remember speaking to the person and they said, I'm just following in the line of Jesus, because I speak the same way Jesus. When Jesus spoke about the false teachers and those other people, we hammered them. You didn't see any kind of that kind of thing. Well, I'm not sure that's right. Jesus told us when we point the speck out in someone else's eye to know the log in our own. And Jesus didn't have that. He didn't have a log like I do. Now, that doesn't mean I don't point out the speck in the other person's eye. It doesn't mean that in love, wanting the best for them, I say something like that. But when I do that, knowing the log in my own eye, that will bring a humility which changes everything. The way I speak, the tone of my voice, the words that I use. Can I ask you from verse 5, what's your attitude? Paul says, let your attitude be that of Christ Jesus, the one who emptied himself, made himself nothing, the one who humbled himself for others, to death, even death on the cross. What's your attitude? Is it all about you? Or do you walk in the footsteps of our servant King? The one who came not to be served, but to serve. The one who washed the feet of his disciples. And what were those disciples like whose feet he washed? Were they great people who kind of deserved it and warranted it? Now, they were people who argued which of them was the greatest and which of them could sit at his right hand. They were people who used those feet to run away from him in his time of need. They were people who fell asleep the night that he really needed them. But he put them first. Not those who could further his career. It's easy to put those kind of people first. Not those who he saw as important. Easy to put those people first. But those that were lowly and frail and sinful. How do you treat people? What's your attitude? How are you at church, serving or complaining? There are no people or jobs below us. And my point is called the honour of humility, because once it describes Jesus lowering himself, verse 9, can we have verse 9 up, Alex? Verse 9 then moves straight into, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. It's because Jesus lowered himself that he was exalted. And I want you to get this clear in your minds this morning. That's God's economy. That's how he sees the world. You've got to go down to go up in God's economy. It's those who lower themselves that God esteems. That is greatness in the Lord's kind of eyes. The first shall be last. Being a servant is our highest calling. If you're a parent, what do you desperately want for your children? Good education, good career, job, particular relationships, or what we really want from our children is that they will be people of humility. And if that's what we want from them, let's put our time and energy and money into that as much as anything else that we also want from our children, which is not wrong, but get our priorities right. The honour of humility. And Paul's point here is that looking at Jesus and seeing what he did, making himself nothing, humbling himself on the cross, that's what will help you live the life of humility. And it does. Firstly, it's very hard to be proud when you look at the cross and you realise, I'm the reason Jesus had to go there. Very hard to be a proud or arrogant man when you look at the cross and think, Jesus had to do that for me. But it's also the best thing as an example. His not grasping his status and strength for his own glory, but for our good. The more blessed we are, and some of us are very blessed, but the more blessed we are, the more of a blessing we should be. And if we live in that way, verse 14 and following tells us we'll set a wonderful example to the world around us. The honour of humility. Live for self less and less. I think we justify things so easily in this area and we fool ourselves about our motives, but that's what God wants from us, humility. Let's live it more and more. If any of you this morning, if anything I've said has pricked you to change, to either put to death particular pride more in your life or to seek to deliberately live a life of more humility, do you see what you've got to do? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what Philippians 2 tells us. Have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. As the old, well-known words put it, and normally the old words are the best words, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this picture of the cross and the humility of the Lord Jesus. We thank you because it reminds us so much that we are loved by you. The lengths that you've gone to for us. But this morning we've also been reminded that as we have received, so we are to do. And we pray that you would help each one of us live lives of humility. Help us put to death pride in our life. Make us aware of it. You know, there's probably areas in our life where we don't even see it. It's so subtle. But we pray that you would make us aware of it by your Spirit and help us put it to death so that more and more we may live lives of humility, seeking your glory and the good of those around us, being a servant to those around us. Father, we thank you for the cross, which we can fix our eyes upon. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.